Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, and that can be found on page 1002. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.
We come then to think about our reading from Hebrews chapter 3. One of the things perhaps we're not always very conscious of, except in a crisis, how fundamental confidence is to the nature of our relationships, both as individuals, within institutions, within states. We're used to seeing crises occur, and when you look behind some of those crises, there has been a breakdown in confidence. You think of some of the crisis that happens in the big institutions like the NHS's, you have your inquiries and you see that things were going awry and people are losing confidence. Isn't that what has been partly behind the departure of Mr. Johnson, that the Conservative Party was losing confidence? So loss of confidence can be catastrophic. And one is reliant on leaders in restoring that. Obviously, a major role for politicians today. But what happens if Christians lose confidence in God and the gospel? What happens then? And how do you then address that loss of confidence? After all, what is at stake is ultimately our eternal souls and our well-being. One of the striking things about the New Testament is the regularity in which the apostles had to address loss of confidence in the churches for which they cared. Take, for instance, the Galatian church. They had been seduced by false teaching. They had come to believe that if they were to spiritually progress, they needed to submit to circumcision and the requirements of the Jewish law. Take the Corinthians. They had been seduced by the false apostles, who they regarded as far more spiritual than St. Paul, who had founded the church. Or what about the book of Jude, dealing with the siren voices of a grace that knew no holiness? A grace that knew no holiness. And when you come to the writer of the Hebrews, you come to another writer that actually is addressing the Hebrews and urging them to keep confidence in the gospel. The background to their loss of confidence has been the cost of the gospel, the severity of the persecution that they have passed through, Their early days of following Christ were marked by a tremendous sense of the divine blessing. They were well able to endure, but that sense of blessing has now passed. And now they are beginning to question, perhaps, whether they should return to their ancestral faith. And whilst none of those particular experiences may be ours, yet we may experience difficulties in our interpersonal relationships. We may experience serious mental health and physical difficulties. We may become very aware of our profound personal failings before God, the slowness of the progress of our discipleship. We may experience opposition from others. And all of this may create an issue of confidence in God and the gospel. And what is significant about the writer of the Hebrews is that in many ways he shows us the approach that needs to be taken when confidence is being lost in the gospel. The writer of the Hebrews is supremely pastoral. Although he has severe things to say, behind his preaching and teaching in this epistle, as you read it very carefully, is this great pastoral sensitivity to the congregation that he writes. Let's look at the first verse. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He begins by reminding them that they are supremely brothers of Christ. Before we are brothers of one another, we become first and foremost brothers of Christ. And this is how he describes them. They are holy brothers. Why are they holy brothers? Because of Christ. It was he who said to Mary Magdalene, go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Back in chapter 2, we had that reading at the very start of the service. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. This great sense that Christ became incarnate, crucified for the brothers. It is for this reason, this is the motivation that brings him from eternity into our flesh and blood, because he recognizes us in the great doctrine of election as already his brothers, so that he may be the merciful and faithful high priest on their behalf. And let us always remember that though it uses male language, it's talking about a spiritual relationship with Christ, where male and female doesn't apply. Where male and female doesn't apply. What it is emphasizing is this, that it is through Christ we enter sonship of the Father, whether we are male or female. It is a spiritual reality that the writer draws our attention to. So there is no sense here of excluding people, either on the basis of their race or of their sex, and so on and so forth. And so at the very heart of our relationship with Christ is this profound union with him as our brother. The second thing the writer says to us is that we all share in a heavenly calling. You who share in a heavenly calling. The great sense that God's call is a call that begins in heaven. This is the way, the great plan of salvation made by God before the foundation of the world, made in heavenly places. The calling that we have has come to us from heaven. And the remarkable thing is that God had, as it were, foreseen our fall into sin, and therefore the great calling from heaven was going to address the depths of our sinful corruption to ensure that it did not stand in the way of that heavenly calling. And so the very origins of our spiritual life do not come from us, but they come from our Heavenly Father. So in that sense, we are saved by heaven, from heaven, if you like, but at the same time, saved for heaven. Saved from heaven, saved for heaven. The third point that the writer makes is about the role of Jesus. He is described as the apostle and high priest of our confession. The apostle and high priest of our confession. You remember that Jesus repeatedly said in John's gospel that he had been sent by the Father. So the apostleship of Jesus Christ is the emphasis that he is sent by the Father to fulfill the Father's will, to be the apostle on behalf of the Father. And at the same time, he is also the high priest, the one who through his suffering death forges his priesthood. That's the remarkable thing about Christ. He has to become incarnate. He has to be the apostle. But that's not sufficient. He's the apostle who is sent to complete a work so that through his suffering and his death, he may forge and make himself into being our high priest before the Father. And so the writer then goes on to invite us to consider his comparison with Moses. So in other words, he's saying, this Christ is greater than Moses. Now imagine if those who speculate about the letters of the Hebrews, if they are correct, say they are correct, that this is a Jewish congregation of believers who, as it were, are returning to Moses under the fire of persecution. You can then see the tactics of his approach. He says, well, let's look at this. Let's look why we'd want to move beyond Moses. Why you would want to stick with Christ. Why you'd want to stay with him. Why you would not want to leave him. And there are two particular emphases that come out that I want to draw our attention to as we look at these verses from 2 to 6. I think there are two particular emphases. The first emphasis is on the faithfulness. The faithfulness of Christ. And then the second emphasis is on the glory of Christ, and the context of the faithfulness and the glory of Christ is the sonship of Christ. That appears to be the way that the comparison with Moses is going. So let's just have a look. Verse 2, who was a faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in God's house. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, verse 5, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So the comparison is Moses' faithful servant, Christ, faithful son. In what way was Christ the faithful son? Was it not supremely that he makes the good confession at his trial? Remember what seals the crucifixion. Remember that what Christ does is throughout his trial, he remains silent. And you read the Gospels, you get the sense that the trial of Christ is not going the way it was hoped to go from those who are trying him. You remember they have witnesses who don't agree with each other. And as Christ maintains his silence, what the high priest does is subject him, puts him under oath, puts him under a legal oath before the court. Tell us, you know, in a sense, what your identity is, are you the son of the blessed? And of course, he confesses that he is. It's his confession of his divinity, of his divine sonship, that seals his crucifixion. And you will remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter takes off the ear of the high priest's slave, Jesus says to him, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" The Father, his eternal Father, giving him the cup of the cross, because he understood that his faithful calling, his outworking of his sonship, was going to be fulfilled by giving his life for the sins of his people, that he might become the great high priest. And the great sense that as he goes through all of that, he becomes the one who is greater than Moses. He does that which Moses could never do for the people. And of course, it gives a great paradox about Peter trying to prevent Jesus from dying. He was actually preventing his own salvation. He was preventing his own redemption. But it was Christ's determination to fulfill his Father's will. So there is this faithfulness of Christ. But the second thing there is this emphasis on glory. One of the things that comes out when the writer of the Hebrews reflects on priesthood, and it's something that's only struck me recently, that the great emphasis is on the glory of the priesthood. You get the great sense of even the Aaronic priests with their great dress, with the head garments, with the gold saying holy on the front. You get the great sense of the dignity, the glory, and the splendor of the priests. So let's look at the glory. Look at verse 3. "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more glory than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Here we are looking at a design and build model, if you like. A design and build model. Designed by the Father, built through the Son and his high priesthood. And with it comes far greater glory than the glory that was given to Moses. Far greater glory. And this great sense that the writer has, that it is through the high priesthood of Christ that the church is built. The church is built through the high priesthood of Christ. We get the capture of that, the flavor of that, in the book of Revelation. Remember in chapter 5, it says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Isn't that what we will all be saying when we arrive there? When we are enjoying the fruits of Christ's suffering death, when we enter into the share of that glory, we will be saying it's your glory. It's not ours, it's yours. It belongs to you. To you belong the power, the wealth, the wisdom and might, the honor and the glory, because through his high priesthood, he has built the church. And what we see in the great movements of the gospel across the world is the outworking of the present activity of the high priesthood of Christ. This is a living spiritual reality for us as Christians day by day. Finally, the writer urges us to prove that we are members of the household by holding fast to our confession of Jesus as our high priest and hope. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and boasting in our hope. We are his house if we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope. And what the writer is therefore drawing our attention to is that the outworking of Christ's high priesthood is our perseverance. You can't separate those two things. We're perhaps apt to separate them in our minds. We realize that we're called to persevere in our faith. But we're never called to persevere in our faith outside of the high priesthood and the intercessory work of Christ. Without his constant intercession, we cannot persevere. We are dependent on his intercession for us. These two things are closely linked. So he urges us, we should not lose confidence in Christ, but rather hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Just some concluding comments. First of all, the writer of the Hebrews showed these Hebrew Christians that all their hopes in the Old Testament, even the hopes of Moses himself, were fulfilled in Christ. Far from leaving Moses by following Christ, far from leaving him, they were going in the direction he was going in. He had prophesied the coming of Christ. He had hoped for the coming of Christ. He appears on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ. And the writer is saying to them, look, recognize that this Christ, your high priest, fulfills the hopes of the Hebrew Scriptures. The second thing is the great hope of glory for the household of God. The great hope of glory for the household of God. It is as they follow, they are following in the midst of their suffering the pathways to glory. And so perhaps we can learn something from the writer in this way. Consider the way he writes. As we have read those verses, think how many different compact ideas are put together. So many different themes he draws together. And perhaps that has something to say to us about the importance of Christian doctrine, about the importance of doctrines like the high priesthood of Christ. Doctrine can often appear to us to feel dry and cold and theoretical. But doctrine in the hands of this writer is designed to build the spiritual confidence of his congregation. We learn from him that good doctrinal preaching builds spiritual power and spiritual strength into congregations. Look how we noticed how church after church in the New Testament got into spiritual difficulty, and at the root of it laid wrong doctrine that had to be corrected by the apostles. The second thing is, we have been reminded of specific doctrines, that Jesus was nothing less than God the Son incarnate. He was nothing less than the one who had to go to the cross to reconcile us to God. He was nothing less than the one who, by his faithfulness, forged his high priestly role. He is none other than the one who is sovereign in his work of salvation. He is none other than the one who builds the church out of the wreckage of fallen sinners. He is none other than the one who bequeathed to us the hope of his sanctifying work in our lives. He is none other than the one who brings his people under the very rule of God the Holy Trinity. Our reflection on all of these things is an antidote to any loss of confidence we may be experiencing when we pass through crisis. A call to be drawn back to these fundamental truths, because when we lose confidence, the mystery is there is only one who can restore our confidence, not us, but a fresh sight of all that Christ has done for us. Let's pray. So, Father, we want to thank you for the adequacy of Christ, the complete adequacy of his high priesthood. We want to thank you that he is exercising that now in the lives of our churches and in our personal lives. We pray that in these days, as we continue to read the scriptures, you will show us more deeply his splendor and glory and all that he has done for us. And we pray that through his grace, you will keep us steadfast, especially in times of temptation, failure, testing, disappointment, and the many other crises that may await us. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.